Wildwood Church. It's good to be back this morning. I'm thankful for the ingenuity of our sound and tech crew. Thank you so much for getting to Plan Z this morning. We worked through so many options and all of them failed, but this has not failed us, and Lord willing, it will not. And we will proclaim the Word of God and we will worship Him, all of that to the glory of God. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 12. This morning, we're in verse 54 through 59. We're going to close out the chapter. My name is Brian Smith. I'm the lead pastor here at Wildwood, and I am thankful that you have chosen to tune in with us. If it's your first time visiting, guests, we would love for you to connect with us by filling out the guest connection card so that we can reach out to you this week, see how you're doing, see what needs you have, see how we can pray for you and how we can encourage you as a church. Also would invite you, if it's not your first time, to go ahead and check in and let us know that you're staying connected to Wildwood as we navigate these times. I also want to say thank you for continuing to support our church financially. I'm pleased to report that even though we've taken a little bit of a downfall, a very slight downfall, the Lord continues to provide, and Wildwood is in very good shape. So that is because we, the church, continue to be faithful with our finances. And so thank you, Wildwood, for continuing to give and support the ministry of our church. We will come out of this. Wildwood is 150 years old, and we have a future. As long as Jesus doesn't come back, we're going to continue to proclaim the gospel. And so thank you for continuing to support the ministry of our church. As you know, Scott James was our is our administrative assistant. And when he came on in a voluntary position, May of 2017, he said, "Brian, I think I can do this for 2 to 3 years. Earlier this month, he came to me and said, "Brian, I'm tired." He was already retired, and he said, "Brian, I'm tired, and I need to resign." And so, Scott, thank you. If you're watching this morning, thank you for 3 years of dedication to your church in this capacity. You came on voluntarily, and we forced you to take a salary 6 months after that because you're a valued asset to our church, and I know that you will continue to be a valued asset to our church as you were before you came on in this position. That being said, our treasurer, Carla Husted, is going to make a career change, and she's going to step into Scott's shoes, and she will begin on June 1st. So I am very grateful for what that will mean for her, as she, hopefully the stress level will come down a little bit, trying to balance a full-time job plus be the treasurer of a large and growing church. So this will hopefully align those things and both provide for her family and bring some stress down in her life. So if you see Scott, or if you have either one of Scott or Carla in your contacts, shoot them a message and let them know, one, that you're grateful for Scott's service, and two, that you are looking forward to and anticipating great things from Carly Husted. Connect Group leaders and Connect Group coaches, again, want to speak to you for just a moment. I just want to encourage you to connect with your people. If you've not had a Connect Group meeting yet, I really think that you ought to be doing that. Somehow, some way, figure out a way to do that. Illinois ought to be opening up in the next few weeks to allow groups, Connect Groups, to meet in their homes. But Iowa has already done that. And I know that we've already had a couple of our Connect Groups meet this weekend over in Iowa. And I'm sure that that was great encouragement to those groups. As we don't know what to expect out of the future here with this COVID-19. Let me speak to that just a moment. I know that here in the Quad Cities, lots of churches are opening up. On the Iowa side, they officially have the go-ahead to open their facilities as they wish and to govern that themselves. And we've started to see some of the messages coming out from those churches about what that's going to look like. And as I told you several weeks ago, this is going to be an awkward and a very slow transition. Listening to some of their announcements about what it looks like in their churches is a bit shocking. When you hear it all spelled out, what it's going to take to get safely back into a large gathering, it's a bit disheartening, but they are making effort to get back that direction. I also want to acknowledge that there are churches in the Quad Cities on the Illinois side that are following suit, that are opening their doors on May 31st, or May 30, 31st. That is Pentecost Sunday. That's an important Sunday in the life of the church. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the church on Pentecost Sunday, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. And so it is an important Sunday. But the elders of our church are not ready to disobey the executive orders of our governor at this point. We're not there yet. I personally don't disparage any church that prayerfully and faithfully does what their conscience allows and follows their convictions. We, the elders of our church, are not there yet. We're not ready to make that step. And there are other churches of like faith that I've reached out to this week that also are on the same page as us. And in the words of John MacArthur, who spoke to this because some 3,000 churches in California have decided that they're going to open their doors against governor's executive orders. He said, if anyone was telling me that I cannot preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then I would be the first to stand up and preach and go to jail. And I would echo that sentiment. And if at some point the elders believe that that's necessary for us to disobey, then I'm certain we will do that. But at this point, we're able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're able to proclaim the message. And we're not ready to disobey the governor's orders just yet. Again, if that time comes, then we are, I'm certain, ready to suffer the consequences of that. Just keep in mind, let me just share with you my point of view, because I don't speak for all the elders. You know, I don't like this. I don't like speaking to an empty congregation. I don't like the idea of opening our worship center with social distancing. In fact, I hate the very thought of wearing a mask. It, frankly, ticks me off when I walk into a store and have to put a mask on. However, there's more important things than how I feel. In fact, this 150-year legacy called Wildwood Church will live on. And how we respond right now in these months, maybe 12 months, maybe 18 months, how we respond could have a huge impact is what I'm trying to say, on the future of our church. And so we want to be very careful. If you are feeling uneasy, if you're getting restless because you're seeing things open up, I'm right there with you. What I would ask you to do is pray for your elders. Pray for your elders. We know that people are anxious to get back to our church. We're all anxious to get back to our church. I'd ask you to pray for us. If you sense that the Lord is saying it's time to get back together, then why don't you pray that your elders would see the same thing, okay? Trust me when I say that we are wrestling with this. We are wrestling with this on a daily basis. I know I am, and I can imagine that all the elders are as well. Let me recap last week, Luke chapter 12, verse 49 through 53, where Jesus was preparing his disciples for the reality that following him was not going to be easy. It wasn't going to be a cake ride. It wasn't going to be a bowl of cherries, a bowl of chocolate. It wasn't going to be easy to follow Jesus. He said he came to bring fire to the earth, the fire of judgment, to a divide between the repentant and the unrepentant. And it would even work its way into the most endearing relationships known to man, which is relationship within the home, between a father and his son, between a daughter and her mother, that following Jesus was going to bring division, not universal peace. And these disciples had better wrap their heads around that fact. You know, that wasn't exactly the type of Mother's Day message that I wanted to preach, but it was one that hit home with many of you, and I'm grateful for many of you who reached out to convey that it did. That is a reality. It is a sad and it is a tragic reality, but it is a reality that people in our church are experiencing, that division between parent and child. But praise the Lord, our God is a God who calls prodigal sons and daughters back home. So once again, if that's you, and if you're not okay with that, and I know you're not, pray for your sons and daughters." Having just spoken about division to his disciples, Jesus now turns back to the crowd. See, in this chapter, he's talking to the crowds, and then Peter says, "Do we need to pay attention to this as well? Is this going to be on the test?" And so he turns then to the disciples, and he spends some time talking to the disciples, and then now he turns back to the crowds. It says in verse 54 and 55, he said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. People have learned, even 2,000 years ago, to look at the events going on in the atmosphere, in the sky, and predict what will happen next. They see the meteorological signs, they see a rain cloud forming, and they say, 'Aha! It's going to rain.' And they feel a south wind blowing in, and they know that it's going to be a hot one that day. We've come to recognize signs and patterns which give indicators of future condition of our physical environment. We can see that. But there's a problem. And the problem is that we've not yet learned to pay attention to what is happening in the spiritual environment. Or at least the crowds had not, and certainly some have not today." Jesus continues in verse 56. He says, "You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" When it came to spiritual things, these people, the crowds, the religious people of Jesus' day who showed some interest in following Jesus, they were crowded around him. When it came to discerning spiritual things, they were ignorant. They didn't know how to interpret the present time. In Jesus' mind, he's thinking, how is it that you can predict the weather? You can be so good at looking at the subtle nuances in the weather and be able to predict what's going to happen next. And yet you can't see the signs all around you right in front of your face and see what God is going to do. Leon Morris has a theory. He says they focused on the superficial. They understood the winds of the earth, but not the winds of God. They could discern the sky, but not the heavens. In other words, I think they were spiritually blind. But you know, Jesus doesn't give them sympathy. To be blind, you might give someone sympathy for not being able to see, but he doesn't give them any sympathy. He calls them hypocrites. And by using that term, hypocrites, Jesus shows us that the crowd's sin is not simple ignorance, but rather willful ignorance. There was a sense of pride and arrogance at how knowledgeable they were, how smart they had become, how advanced and how enlightened they were. I think about the builders of the Tower of Babel who had discovered that advanced technology of baking bricks and how that went to their heads. And they said to themselves, "Hey, come, let's build a high tower and we will make a name for ourselves." In other words, we will show everybody and we'll show God how great we really are. I think we do that as well today. We use the hashtag humblebrag when we say things like humbled to be whatever. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want people to see us and recognize us and to know that we're smart and we're advanced and we're enlightened. And certainly the modern people of Jesus' day who could look at the skies and see that it was going to rain or see whether they needed an extra tunic or they could leave it at home. They had become visionaries in their world who could predict the future based on signs in the present, but they couldn't see the Savior in front of them because they weren't looking for one. And they weren't looking for one because they couldn't see their own need. And they couldn't see their own need because they were full of self sufficiency. These were advanced people. They were enlightened. When Luke uses the term kairos, that we translate present time, what he means is basically an era. You can't discern this era. You can't discern God's unique activity in the world. They had missed the era of God's great work. With all the skill that they had at predicting the skies, they were incapable of seeing what God was doing right in front of their face. That's a tragedy. They were so blinded by their knowledge that they were ignorant. I mean, in theory, it ought to be easy to read the significance of Jesus' ministry. There was enough signs in Jesus' life for people to be able to predict. Yeah, I see a cloud over there. Maybe it's going to rain. In Luke 4:21, Jesus stands up in the synagogue. He reads from the scroll of Isaiah, and he said to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." They should have heard in the teachings of Jesus, and they should have seen a sign that he is the Messiah. They should have learned from his miracles, and they should have seen God's power at work in him. In Luke 11:20, Jesus talks about how he ruled the waves and cast out demons by the finger of God. He says, if it's by the finger of God, you know that the kingdom has come. If what I'm doing is by the finger of God, then you know that the power of God has come. The kingdom of God has come. There's a south wind blowing. They should have learned that his judgment is coming by comparing him to the prophets. They should have looked at all the prophets of the Old Testament and seen how those prophets were persecuted and treated so brutally. And then they should have seen Jesus and how the religious establishment was persecuting and treating him so brutally. In Luke 11:54, it says that the leaders plotted against him and were lying in wait to catch him. They were trying to hunt him. People should have been able to look at this man, Jesus, and they should have been able to see the signs and predicted this is the promised Messiah. If people had spiritual eyes, Philip Ryken says they would have seen the storm clouds gathering and taken cover. They would have responded appropriately to Jesus and the era of God's salvation being revealed before their very eyes. Jesus was warning them of the coming judgment, but before the fire falls, he says we need to ensure that we are right with God. Verse 57, Jesus said, "And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right?" Verse 58 and 59, "As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Now look, when a defendant is guilty and there's no strong, compelling case to be made, it is always in the advantage of the defendant to settle outside of court. Otherwise, they will go in guilty and they will end up paying the full penalty. They'll end up paying the maximum penalty or repaying all of their debt. The fact that Jesus used the term officer twice indicates that in his mind, he's got a financial concept, a financial debt. This officer was an official who either held a tax-collecting position or some kind of an official financial office, and he was in charge of debtor's prison. And when someone went into debtor's prison, they had a very slim chance of ever getting out. Just think about the concept. The concept is astute for our application. You go into prison because you can't afford to pay your debt. And in prison, you get paid almost nothing, if anything at all. Your ability to work off your debt is almost non-existent. You know, there's some practical advice here. I think that, you know, we would advocate for mediation. If you're in a lawsuit and you're clearly guilty, you should probably settle outside of court to mitigate those damages. Once you go before a judge, it's out of your hands and you're kind of at the whim of the court. But as practical as this is, I don't think that Jesus had in mind small claims court. I don't think Jesus had in mind feuds between two people. I think he's using here a simple illustration, something that was commonly known and recognized, to warn people to get right with God before they stand before him as judge. I think this best fits the context. In fact, earlier in chapter 12, Jesus makes it clear that he is not concerned about small claims court. When the man in the crowd interrupts Jesus and says, "Jesus, would you tell my brother to split the inheritance?" And Jesus says, "Man, who made me a judge over you?" And then he goes on to warn about greed and materialism. Jesus did not break from this theme of judgment and coming judgment and God judging people based on their on what they do and whether they're right with him or not. He didn't break from that to give some small claims court advice. No, this is an illustration. It's the last warning before Luke breaks in chapter 13. This is like the culmination of chapter 12. And Jesus gives this illustration saying, you better be right with God before you stand in front of him. Now, how do we settle our case then? Because that's what he asks, or that's the advice that he gives, that you settle your case on the way. How do we settle our case? What does that look like? One, it looks like admitting that you're guilty. To settle a claim, to settle a case, is to go to your accuser and say, "I am guilty. I owe you the debt. Or I wronged you in such a way." And unless and until we see how sinful we are, we will never know how much we need to get right with God. Hence the rebuke to the crowds about Jesus. He sees that they have expertise in predicting the weather, and yet they're not able to see what God is doing in their own face. But once we do recognize our sin, once we do recognize that we are guilty, what do we do with that? The Bible tells us that we are to confess our sin, and confess that the accusation against us is just. You see, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Satan's tactic and strategy was to cause Adam and Eve to want to decide for themselves what is right and what is just. They wanted to be like God, not in only knowing good and evil, but deciding good and evil. And as long as we still want to decide what is good and evil, we'll not confess our sin and we'll not settle our case. But once we come to recognize that God is just in his accusation against us, then we will confess. You see, we deserve to be held liable for all of our debt. We incurred that debt. And the just and the right punishment for our sin against an infinitely holy God is an infinite price. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Once we have come to believe that we are indebted to an infinitely holy God, and we confess that his accusations against us are just, and we believe that the just payment for our sin is eternal death, then we start to see our hopeless estate. Then our eyes are open to how desperate we really are. And when we are desperate and when we recognize that we would never be able to repay, then we seek to settle. Now, what makes the gospel the gospel? The gospel means good news. Up to this point, it's not really been all that good. But what makes the gospel the gospel, what makes it good, is that our case is easily settled. The same one who judges is willing to be our Savior. This is how God can be both just and righteous in punishing sin and also justify those who confess their sin. He credits the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to the account of everyone who recognizes their need for a Savior, confesses their sin, and cries out for forgiveness. Jesus is the means by which we settle our account once and for all. David Gooding says of people who have yet to settle their case, he says, they have not yet discovered that their case is hopelessly bad and that God has already declared it to be so. They drift on through life towards the final judgment under the comforting but completely false illusion that though they are not perfect, they are not bad enough to be damned. If they persist in such unrealism, damned is precisely what they will be. Chapter 12 begins with Jesus' warning that nothing will be hidden that is not revealed on the last day. He then warns his followers not to be swayed by the religious hypocrites into denying him. He says, don't worry about what people are going to do to you and when you're dragged in front of the rulers and the synagogues the Holy Spirit's going to give you the words to speak. So don't worry. He says, don't worry about the hypocrites. And then there's this interruption in the crowd. A guy, you know, obviously not paying attention to what Jesus is saying and totally fixated on his own inheritance. He interrupts and he says, Jesus, tell my brother to split the inheritance with me. And Jesus responds to that by saying that it's foolish to set your mind and your hopes on this life and to build bigger barns for yourself, but not be rich toward God. To live with your life totally focused on this life and totally distracted from the life to come. Because guess what? It's going to catch up. There will be a day when you stand before God, and the God who sees all and knows all will expose all. And then Jesus exhorts them to not be anxious about material things and instead to seek the kingdom of God. Instead of worrying about all that the world worries about, instead of worrying about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear and where you're going to live and allowing these things to consume you and living for those things, instead you should seek the kingdom of God. You should prioritize the kingdom of God. And then he says that these disciples are to be ready, that they are to be ready as servants for Jesus' unpredictable return. And he warns Peter to listen carefully, because those who have been entrusted with much will be judged more severely. Much will be expected of them. And then he came. Then he said that he came to bring fire and division to the earth rather than peace. He came to divide people between the repentant and the unrepentant. As long as one person will hear and believe the gospel, but another hears and rejects it, there will be division. And chapter 12 concludes with a rebuke about the spiritual blindness of the crowds and an exhortation to settle things with God before you stand in front of Him as the judge. And so if I could sum up all of chapter 12, it would be this. People need to see that judgment is coming soon. They need to see the signs. They need to see what Jesus has done. They need to see Jesus' ministry as the fulfillment, culmination of all the Old Testament prophecy. And He tells us, I'm coming soon. I'm coming like a thief in the night. It could happen now. I always wanted Jesus to come, you know, like when I'm preaching. Maybe one day. They need to see. Just like we can see, we can look up in the sky and we can see the clouds and we can say, that's going to rain today. We need to take an umbrella. They need to see that judgment is coming. And they need to get right with the Lord before it's too late. It might comfort you to think that you're a pretty good person, but that's a false sense of comfort. The Bible is very clear about our spiritual state outside of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that we were dead in our sin and trespasses. Paul tells us that no one is righteous, no, not one. Isaiah tells us that even our best of the best of our good works are like filthy rags. We come to Jesus and God as indebted paupers, bringing nothing but our sin guilt. We need to recognize that. We need to see that, and we need to settle out of court because nothing will be hidden in the day of judgment. Jesus says that. God declares that. Nothing will be hidden. There won't be anyone that was kind of on the outskirts, flying beneath the radar, slipping in the back. Nothing will be hidden. Everything will be exposed. So it's time for some personal reflection. It's time for some personal reflection. It's time as we close up chapter 12. Jesus calls the crowd to judge for yourselves what is right. In other words, make a correct judgment about the wisest course of action here. Jesus uses that common yet tragic illustration to show the danger of a person who fails to see their sin and settle outside of court. A debtor who has to pay the very last penny. Look at the nuance there. Jesus says, he will never get out. You will never get out until you have paid the very last penny, until you have atoned for every last sin. You will never get out. And just like in Jesus' day, when a person went into debtor's prison, they never expected to get out. Because you can't earn in debtor's prison to pay off a debt that you incurred before you went in. In the same way, no person that finds themselves standing before God as judge and entering into an eternal prison called hell will ever find an ounce of righteousness, let alone enough to pay off all of their debt against an infinitely holy God. The message that Jesus is telling us is you're going to stand before God as judge one day. And if you go into that judgment thinking, I'll argue my case. I'll make a defense. Yeah, I didn't follow Jesus. I didn't submit to Jesus as Lord. I didn't acknowledge His sacrifice. I didn't ask for His forgiveness. I'm going to stand on my own merit. Yeah, I cursed a little bit when I hit my thumb with the hammer. Yeah, I stole a couple times as a teenager. You know, I looked at pornography from time to time. Yeah, I've got lustful thoughts, or maybe I've got a bit too much of a longing for alcohol. But you know, I'm a pretty good person. I strive to make the world a better place. As long as you go into it with that mindset, brother, sister, you need to hear me when I say you will pay forever for your sin, and you will never get out. But you can settle with the Lord today. The judge is the Savior. And he's telling you to settle on your way. It may be an understatement, yet I think it's one that must be made. It's better to settle than to pay for your sin. It's better to settle. It's better to settle with Jesus. It's better to submit to him as Lord and Savior and cry out for forgiveness of your sin than it is to go into an eternal torment and pay for it for all of eternity. Jesus isn't talking about financial litigation. He's not concerned about your car accident or some law that you broke. That's not what he's talking about here. That's not what is on his mind. What's on his mind is an eternal litigation of sin guilt. What difference does it make if you are able to get out of debt in this life? You settled out of court because you've applied this practically, only to die and to bear the full weight of your sin forever. What difference does that make? This is not about practical litigation. This is fundamentally about getting right with God. The whole chapter of Luke chapter 12 is about you getting right with God. And you better do it now. You know, the crowd in Jesus' mind should have seen the signs. The way they saw the storm clouds, the way they felt the south wind. They should have seen the signs of his ministry and his teaching and his power. And they should have recognized that he is the Messiah. And if they should have seen it, how much more so should you and I? Remember that Luke wrote this orderly account of the life of Jesus so that the reader, according to Luke 1:4, would have certainty about the things that you have been taught, would have certainty, so that we would know for sure that what we've been taught about Jesus is right and true, and that we ought to repent, and we ought to confess, and we ought to settle. So regardless of whether the crowd had an excuse or not, whether they could say, well, Jesus, you know, we didn't have the scriptures, we don't have an excuse. Because we have the full counsel of God's word. We have the gospels written, the life of Jesus, that tell us not only what he did, but also what it means. And we have the rest of the New Testament, all the letters that teach us what it means to live a life following Jesus. But more importantly, we live on the other side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only do we have the full word of God, but we have the eyewitness testimony of dozens of men and women who saw Jesus alive after he was crucified. And the resurrection is a sign that Jesus' sacrifice for sin has been accepted by God and is redeemable by us. And that now, through faith in him, our sins are forgiven. And we have an eternal hope. I want to invite the worship team to come back now as we conclude. By just exhorting you to see the signs of the cross and the empty tomb, and to understand what they mean, and to trust God, to trust Jesus for salvation. We didn't need coronavirus to stop the entire world for us to look at the skies and say Jesus could be coming back. For 2,000 years, the church has been anxiously anticipating his return, and he may very well come back as a result of coronavirus. This may be the very last era of God's salvation. Then again, he may wait 100 years or 1,000 years more. It's irrelevant. Jesus says, I'm coming like a thief in the night. No one will expect it. You better be ready now. Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Brother and sister, that is my prayer for you this morning. Whether you've been in the church your entire life or you are tuning in to a church service for the very first time, my hope and my prayer and my exhortation to you is that you would believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, that you would not pass into judgment, but would have eternal life. If you'd like to do that, we'd encourage you to reach out to our church Facebook Messenger, reach out to someone that you know goes to church here, get in contact with someone at our church. We would love to talk you through that, because right now is the moment of salvation. We're not guaranteed another second. Jesus, thank you for your grace. Thank you for being our mediator. Thank you for being our propitiation, our sacrifice transferred to us. Thank you for giving us your righteousness, becoming our sin. Help us to see our sin, confess it, and settle out of court and get right with God before the day of judgment. We praise your holy, holy name. In Jesus' name I pray.